Lamentations. All right, make your way there. Right after the book of Jeremiah, which we've been in for the bulk of last year, I would say. And Lamentations is a very unique book, obviously, because it's a book that's completely tied to suffering. Can I get an amen? How many people are like, yeah, all right, suffering, bring it on. Wednesday nights, come and hear about suffering. It's like, pack the place out, right? No, it's not the way you grow a church, but it's the book of Lamentations. And it's this book that's completely tied to suffering, but we'll look at here in a minute just the things that we can learn through this book, the things that are hopefully going to speak to us and challenge us here. Now, the author of the book of Lamentations is never clearly identified. It never, like most of the prophets and stuff that have written, minor prophets, major prophets, identify who they are, but Book of Lamentations has no clear identification as to who wrote this book, but many believe, and it's been widely agreed, that Jeremiah is the writer of Lamentations. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. And so just this guy that's been through, and as we've gone through our study through Jeremiah, we've seen greatly how Jeremiah was a man that went through great affliction. He was available just to preach God's word, to be a messenger for God, and yet nobody received the word, nobody received the message, and he was imprisoned and persecuted, despised, rejected. So Jeremiah knows what this is like, and he was an eyewitness to the fall of Jerusalem, and that's really where we pick it up, because in Jeremiah chapter 52, we saw that it ended now, again, with that summary of the fall of Jerusalem. The Babylonian army that came in, that was the very judgment, the instrument of judgment that God was sending against his people Israel, specifically Judah, because of their sin and idolatry, because they had rejected God. So here's the Babylonians that come in and they just sack the city. The temple is destroyed. People are led away into captivity. And Jeremiah is there as an eyewitness to all of that. And so Jeremiah 52 is a summary again of the defeat and destruction in Jerusalem. So Lamentations now is basically an appendix to that. It's a continuation to a continuation from the book of Lamentations, or into Lamentations. Jeremiah, known as that weeping prophet, right? He had 40 years of ministry to his fellow Jews, warning them of coming judgment because of their sin. And yet, as I said, he was never taken seriously, rejected, persecuted. And he witnessed this scene unfold. So now Jeremiah, who's distraught over the very things that he's witnessed and seen, the very fact that his city, his home, is lying in ruins and people are led away. His city, his people, his nation, they're all paying the price for sin. So here's Jeremiah now. Again, this weeping prophet who's pouring out his heart, this great lament now that the book of Lamentations is. Instead of, you know, and here's the thing, Jeremiah, instead of rejoicing over the fact that, hey guys, guess what? Everything I said came to be. I guess I'm a true prophet. He's not rejoicing over the fact that what he said was fulfilled. He's lamenting, he's grieving, he's mourning over the fact that his city, his people, his nation are just taken away and destroyed. He's in deep mourning over the misery of his people. It goes to show the kind of heart that Jeremiah had. Again, the kind of heart that God loves to use and the kind of person that God loves to work in and through. So because of this content that we're seeing now, a continuation from the destruction of Jerusalem to the aftermath. Now, that's what Lamentations is, the aftermath of the destruction, the captivity of the people to Babylon. Because of this content and theme, Lamentations now, you know, is one of those books that is greatly neglected or overlooked, right? I mean, you don't oftentimes go to church and you sit through a study through the book of Lamentations unless it's a church that teaches through God's word. Can't avoid it. You can't dismiss it. Eventually, you got to get to the book of Lamentations if you're going to teach the whole counsel of God's word. It's in there. It's important for us. But it's a book that's often neglected because nobody wants to sit there and study over or do devotions over a bunch of laments and grieving, you know, reflection and mourning. It's like, oh, let me have a real pick-me-up today. Let's get in the book of Lamentations. So it gets neglected oftentimes, right? Gets overlooked. But the question is now, what can we learn from a book like Lamentations? Well, first of all, we learn that God is a God of his word, all right? It's his faithfulness to his word that has caused Israel, Judah here, to be in the position that they are in. In fact, God spelled it out for them. Even going all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 that spells out the blessings that they will have for obeying his word, but also the curses that they're going to run into if they neglect his word, if they get away, if they get off track and disobey God. Deuteronomy 28 lays out the very cursings. And many of the things that we're going to see here are found right there in Deuteronomy 28. God had previously warned them, said, this is what is going to come if you do this. And so we see simply that Lamentations becomes a great lesson that God upholds his word. That God never skips over his word. He never forsakes his word. The Bible says that he, magnifies his word even above his name. Charles Swindoll said of this book, it is a mute reminder that sin, in spite of all its allurement and excitement, carries with it heavy weights of sorrow, grief, misery, barrenness, and pain. It is the other side of the eat, drink, and be merry coin. And it's true that God desired to bless his people, but yet disobedience leads to judgment, chastening. This is all that's going on here. God must uphold his word, you see. So Lamentations reminds us of that. Secondly, we also learn that God is merciful. All right? God is merciful. His desire is to ultimately restore us even after we have sinned greatly. In fact, as we were talking about this on Sunday, remember that God chastens those whom he loves. He disciplines, he corrects, he instructs, he comes alongside because he doesn't want people to continue on that path that's going to ultimately destroy them or hurt them. So God comes in and brings correction and discipline, but he does it because he loves us. He desires us to be restored. And the book of Lamentations also reminds us of that he is merciful. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 to 6 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. The very fact that we sometimes go through difficulty or chastening simply proves to us that we're his. If we're recognizing that, we sense that, oh, I'm going through time that I need to get back on track. It's not to cause us to go, God really hates me. God doesn't want anything to do with me. It should cause us to say, God is calling out to us because he wants to show his mercy and grace. And yet we need to walk in that repentance so that we can see that begin to unfold. God is looking to restore us. And we see that through the book of Lamentations. His heart ultimately is to see them come to repentance so that he can restore them and display his mercy and grace. Number three, we learn that God is available. And in times of calamity, times of these kinds of situations that we might find ourselves in, God wants to turn us to turn to him for comfort and help. God is making himself available and he's saying, I want you to turn to me in these times and not, again, run from me. We live in a day where there's so much turmoil and heartache taking place all around us. And what's the reaction of the world so oftentimes in those situations? Where's God in all this? Is that kind of what the world often defaults to? Oh, where's God in all this? Why would God let this happen? Where is God in all of this? The answer is that God is right there and he's wanting you to call out to him. You see, we can't blame God for those things happening. We can blame ourselves because we turned away from God, and that's why we oftentimes run into calamity, why we run into difficult situations, because we've gotten away from God. But the fact is that God wants you to seek him and find consolation in him. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. So Lamentations helps us see that where pain and suffering is, there you'll also find God. God is there, extending himself to us if we will turn from our sin and turn to him. He's available. So the writing of Lamentations, most likely would have taken place probably right after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, which happened in 586 BC. And so most likely Jeremiah's sitting, witnessing all these things taking place, and then he begins to put pen to paper and pour out his heart now, and the very emotions he's experiencing, this lament that he's going through. And as we go through this book, we're going to see that each of these chapters has 22 verses, except the third chapter, which has 66 verses. You get three times as much, okay? All of my 22 verses except the third chapter, 66 verses. And these chapters are written in a poetic form. It's not a poetry of rhyme, but a thought. The second or third lines of a verse either repeat the thought of the first line, or they build on that thought, or they state a contrast to that thought. And some writers believe that these poems reveal the kinah or lament rhythm, basically. In kinah rhythm, the second line of each verse is one stress shorter than the first line. So as a rule in Lamentations, the pattern is three stresses in the first line, and then two in the second, and then three in the third line. This meter is obscured, obviously, in our English translations, but this pattern produces then, just in the way that it's read and written, it produces a bit of a melody. It's a very melancholy, mournful sound, but it creates a bit of a rhythm to it. Almost like you're marching in a, you know, cadence type thing here. Now, the first four chapters are written as acrostic poetry. Okay, acrostic poetry, there were 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So each of these 22 verses starts with that Hebrew letter and it goes through the alphabet. Each succeeding verse is the next successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. That's why we have 22 verses. Very interesting. Chapter 3, 66 verses. So every three verses represents that Hebrew letter. And you go to the next three verses, is the next Hebrew letter. So very interesting. Chapter 5 is not an acrostic, even though it's got 22 verses. And that chapter was written more as a prayer of lament and just simply seeking the Lord's mercy in that situation. Now, it's very interesting, as we talked about, you know, the destruction of Jerusalem and Jeremiah witnessing it all and taking it all in and now writing this lament here. Today in Jerusalem, you can go outside the Damascus gate and you can look at a stone quarry there that was used by Solomon to cut the stones that were used in the temple. And in one of the walls of this quarry is a cutout section known as Jeremiah's Grotto. This little cave there that many believe Jeremiah sat. And it sat right there by a major trade route that headed northward out of town. All right? So perhaps he's seeing the Babylonians leading many people away and just the crowds of people getting marched out of the city. And Jeremiah is sitting there, right there, watching all. It's interesting, you can go there today and there's a major bus station right there where Jeremiah's Grotto sits. Again, continuing that basic trade route, that place of travel there. But what's even more interesting is right by that cave in the rock that overlooked all these things, where Jeremiah is believed to have penned this message and wept over the city and the people being led out, right in the shadows of that is another rock formation, a place called Golgotha or Calvary. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, I'll put up a picture there. It's hard maybe to see in this image, but you can see kind of like two eye sockets there. And that's Calvary, the place of the skull. And just to the, I think the left of that there is Jeremiah's grotto. And so right in the shadows of where Jeremiah is pouring out his heart, weeping, grieving over this, stood the place where the man of sorrows would eventually lay his life down and die on a cross. Jeremiah, you see, reveals the anguish that sin brings, but the heart of the Father now is shown in providing the remedy for that sin. Jeremiah suffered with the people, but Jesus came and suffered for the people. Jeremiah with the people, Jesus suffered for the people. He laid his life down, expressing the heart of the Father to provide a remedy for the sin, the very sin that Jeremiah was in such agony and anguish over. Harry Ironside said this: "The God of Israel was no cold, indifferent spectator of the anguish, humiliation, and pains of his chosen people. His holiness demanded that he chasten them for their iniquities. But his heart was grieved for them still, as a loving father is sorely pained in his correction of a wayward son. So very interesting picture there that we see of Jeremiah's grotto right in the shadows of Calvary. So precious, so awesome to see what Jesus did for us. So here's an outline that we're going to see as we go through this book. Chapter 1 is a lament on the bitter end of sin. Chapter 2 is a lament on the heavy hand of God. Chapter 3, a lament on personal suffering. That's a long chapter. We're going to see there the heavy hand of God, the helpful hope in God, and the hearing ear of God. Then in chapter 4, we see a lament on the great loss of God's favor. In chapter 5, it's a lament and plea for God to consider and show mercy for them. So here in chapter 1, as we get into this here, we're going to see the first, again, divided in half in a sense. The first 11 verses, we're going to look at this lament for the city. And then from verses 12 to 22, we're going to see a lament from the city. First of all, a lament for the city. Jeremiah pouring out his heart for what he's witnessing from without, looking in. And then verses 12 to 22, a lament from the city, looking inward, outward, and seeing what's going on around here. So look at verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who is great among the nations, the princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Interestingly, the first word here, how, is the same word that begins chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 4. It's the title of Lamentations here, basically, is taken from this word, how, in Hebrew, it's ekah, ache, in a sense. It's like the very word we use to express ache or pain. It's like, ache, oh, I'm aching. This word may be translated alas or how, and it was a characteristic cry of lament or exclamation. And rabbinic and Talmudic writers referred to the book by this title, or by the name Kinoi, which means dirges or laments. And that's exactly what these chapters are. They're like funeral dirges, basically, that are being expressed. And so here's Jeremiah sitting and looking at the recent destruction that has just taken place. The city's desolate. He says, how lonely sits the city. People are taken away. Livelihood is gone. This place was once great. It was the place where God was most active in performing his good deeds. It was a place where people could come and just see the glory and the splendor of God, yet now it seems like everything has just been taken away or reversed. It's a sad, hard time for them. It says there, how like a widow is she? See, Jerusalem and the Israelites, they're being likened to a widow, right? This would be a real heavy reality. Because a widow was one that had nobody to take care of her, to support her financially, just to sustain her, basically. A widow was in a very difficult situation. That's why God, through his word, says to look after widows, to look after the orphans. These are people that were oftentimes without help or hope, you see. And the sad reality is that God had called Israel to be his wife. They were to experience his love and his faithfulness and goodness, but that relationship was compromised by Israel as they went to foreign gods and served idols. They played the harlot. They played the harlot. Now they're experiencing the other side of the coin. Instead of blessing from God, they were experiencing this curse, the byproduct of their sin. Instead of companionship, they were experiencing calamity. They were like a widow now because God had left them and allowed them to go through this time to shake them up, wake them up to the reality of their sin, the fact that they had drifted so far from God. So now they're being likened to a widow. And this royal city, where the throne was to be established forever, has now been led into servitude. And this grief has completely overwhelmed them. It says she weeps bitterly in the night. Typically, mourning eventually gives way to sleep. You eventually lie in your bed and you fall asleep. But here now, they're mourning throughout the night, weeping bitterly. Her nights are spent grieving and weeping. And Judah would find nobody to come to her aid. It says all her lovers here. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. And that would speak to the various idols that they had begun to serve and follow after. They'd basically gone and forsaken the one true God to serve false gods. They placed their devotion in worthless idols that would bring absolutely nothing to the table for them. It would be of no help. And there's also reference to all her friends, most likely speaking of the foreign allies. And remember, as we've gone through Jeremiah, that so many times they would begin to turn to other nations, Egypt or whatever it was, to hopefully find allies or help in, you know, Babylon coming against them. They had turned to foreign aids when all along all they had to do was do what? Turn to God. God would be their help. God would be their strength. And yet they relied on man. And so all her friends now have basically left her. They're not going to be of any help in this time of conflict or trouble. And they have actually turned on Judah and become her enemies now. How sad to think of God making himself available for this nation and people. And again, all they had to do was put their trust in him. All they had to do was turn to him. And he would help them. He would give them victory. But instead, they turned to things that would not help. And now they're suffering the consequences of it. Yet how often do we turn to other things that are never going to provide what we have in God? So oftentimes we forsake God to look for something that we think is going to help us or comfort us, instead of just simply pouring out our heart to God. That's what God desires of us. Because we're going to find all that we need in him if we just simply put our trust in him. And it's amazing that in all of this here, God is simply allowing them to hit rock bottom so that they can turn to the one true rock. But God's not trying to beat them up, not trying to squash them. He's allowing them to experience the ramifications of their sin and to hit rock bottom so that they will eventually go, we had it good when we served the true rock here, when we served the Lord. And that's what God is allowing them to experience. He's not going to forget them or forsake them. He wants to forgive them. And this is an opportunity to see the results of sin so that they can repent of sin. I'm so glad that God is faithful to stand by us even in our folly. Guys, understand that. Never think that God has abandoned you, that God has left you. Though all others may forsake us, he never will. But he does not condone a life of folly or sin. He doesn't just walk through it and say, oh, that's all fine. We'll work it out. No. He allows chastening to bring us to correction. And it might feel like God's abandoned us, but it's simply that chastening that we experience so that we can recognize, I've drifted from God. I need to get back on track with God. And when we repent and call out to him, he is there, available, ready to receive us so that we can again enjoy the blessed life that he has for us. Well, look at verse 3 here. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. And the roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. And she is in bitterness. Again, God's desire was to give Judah a good land, to bring him into this land and have her at rest there serving the Lord. That's what God desired. But what do we see as a result of sin? They've been taken out of their land. They've been placed in a foreign land as captives there, where they're going to have to do hard service for their enemy. Not what God had drawn up for them. Not what God had in mind. And yet they foolishly gave that all up. And there's going to be no rest for them there. And it's exactly what God had warned them of. Look at, again, I alluded to Deuteronomy 28 earlier. Here's again that great chapter that conveys the blessings, but also the curses. And notice there in verse 65 of Deuteronomy 28, and among those nations, you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Talked about them as they if they were to walk into speech, they would be led away as captives into foreign lands, where they'll have no rest. And this is exactly now what Jeremiah is witnessing and experiencing and lamenting over. Again, how often do we think we're going to find rest or satisfaction in those things that are not of God? We look to things perhaps in the world or other things that we find or feel that maybe they're going to bring comfort, strength, or we can experience some kind of blessing from that. It's tragic that oftentimes people don't experience rest or joy simply because they've gotten off track from God. And instead of getting on track with the Lord, they fall deeper into the things that are keeping them from God. They plummet even further in, trying to find some solution, hoping that they'll provide, these things will provide what they're looking for. But we need to turn to the Lord, you see. We need to keep our eyes on Him and know that all that we're looking for, every need that we have is going to be met in Him. And notice there, verse 4, the roads to Zion mourn. This is the roads that would lead to Jerusalem. Zion is being used as a reference to Jerusalem here. And it's going to be filled at times with the pilgrims making their way with rejoicing to the feast. That's how it would have been. People coming along, getting excited for the feast there in Jerusalem. Think about that. People coming to celebrate the very works of God, the very faithfulness of God. That would have been an exciting time, people coming with rejoicing and celebration. And yet now, it says, there's no one on the roads. They're desolate. No one comes to the set feast any longer because they're taken away. The temple is destroyed. They're in great mourning here. And the priests even are sighing. It's a very bitter time at this point. Look at verse 5. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her. The adversary saw her and mocked at her downfall. It's sad that in seeking to live life for self and feel that you're your own master, you only bring yourself into greater slavery, right? Her adversaries have become the master in verse 5. See, everybody's going to serve something or somebody. We always think, oh man, I'm going to be my own master. I'm the boss. I set the rules. I follow my own course here. And sometimes we can fall in that trap. People can fall into that deception that they're the ones that they're truly serving. Understand, you're going to serve something. We just need to find what is the best master. Guys, the answer is God. He is the best master. We're going to have a master in our life of something, whether it be our own selfishness or pride, our own sin. Something is going to find its way to master us. We need to come under submission to God, the one and only good master, you see. Yet people reject Him, think they can again rule their own lives. And it only brings them into deeper slavery. That's the tragic irony of that all. Thinking that I'm going to find freedom if I live for myself. Yet it only brings them into deeper bondage and slavery. And Israel was on that path, and now her enemies have become her master. And here's why. Because God has allowed that. Notice there, for the Lord has afflicted her in verse 5. He's in control of all this. Again, He's the master of all. Why not live a life of submission to Him and enjoy a life of blessing in doing so? That's the great thing, is that God is not a hard master. He's a good God. He's a gracious Heavenly Father to us. I don't even, that term even it sounds contrary to the very heart of God. Yet, that's who He should be to us, is our master. That we willingly and joyfully and cheerfully serve because we have it good in Him. And He blesses us. Again, Deuteronomy 28 was God's charge to this nation. Obey Him and be blessed. Disobey Him and you're going to reap the consequences of it. And He was very specific with those consequences or curses. And it's what we're seeing here in Lamentations. Notice there in verse Deuteronomy 28, verse 44. Again, what do we read in verse 5? Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. Here in Deuteronomy 28:44, He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to Him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Her adversaries have become her master. 28, verse 32, your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength in your hand. Deuteronomy 28, verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, and flee seven ways before them, and ye shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. And that's exactly what verse 6 says there. That her princes had become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. It's exactly what God has forewarned them of in Deuteronomy 28. And now Lamentations is spelling out the very fruit of that, the very fulfillment of these things. And not only did Judah experience physical trauma, but also mental anguish. They remembered all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. See, they knew full well what they are experiencing now is so far from what God ever intended for them. They're living with regret and sorrow as they ponder their present condition against their former position. They're realizing, what have we done? How stupid could we have been? We had it so good with God. We were remembering the pleasant things that we had in days of old, and now we're in bondage, slavery to our enemy in a foreign land as captives. The mental anguish that would bring upon them. Enemies used to run from her and fear her because Yahweh was with her. Now her enemies mock her. That's got to sting, right? The enemies are making fun of her. That's got to kind of get jabbed in there a little bit. That's got to be a little bit upsetting. Look at verse 8. Jerusalem has sinned gravely or greatly, therefore she's become vile. All who honored her despise her because they've seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. Judah is reminded that this has all happened simply because she has sinned greatly. You want to figure out the reason that they're in the mess they're in? All they do is look inward. Because I've turned from the Lord, I've sinned greatly. And again, it's just simply the law of reaping what you sow. It was her own sin that led to such a calamity. People or nations that once honored her have come now and just despised her. Again, because of her sin. She once had hidden that sin, but now it says her nakedness is just exposed. They've seen her nakedness. It's just right out there. She's become like a harlot, basically. That's what's behind the idea that her uncleanness is in her skirt. She's just become this harlot. It's just flagrant now, this sin that she's committed. And the shame is just out there. She's not trying to hide it, you see. And her enemies are seeing all of this now. Here's an important verse at the end of verse 9. She did not consider her destiny, near the beginning of verse 9. She did not consider her destiny. That's an important verse right there. Whether it be in spiritual adultery like Israel committed or physical adultery like many in the world have committed, or any sin for that matter, we often fail to count the cost of what that sin is going to do and the repercussions it brings. We easily get caught up in the euphoria or the pleasure of sin and fail to take stock of the end result. It reminds me of the short-sighted skydiver making his first solo jump. Nothing had gone right all day for him. He overslept. He missed breakfast. His car ran out of gas, making him late to the airstrip. Once he got on the flight and it went up, he got nauseated on the plane's ascent. And when he finally jumped, pulled his ripcord, his parachute didn't release. Of course, he pulled the emergency cord, but that chute still didn't open. And that's when he thought, man, nothing's gone right today. I'll bet they're late picking us up as well. We failed to see the end result, you see. And likewise, Israel did not consider her destiny. She refused to see or admit that her sin had consequences. She just was walking on the path without looking ahead to see, where's this leading me? Where's this going to take me? Have you ever been there? Ever gone in something or followed something and failed to see, what is the end result of this going to be? Deuteronomy 32, verse 29 says, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Now, we've seen already early on in our study through Proverbs that we often fail to see the end result. Proverbs 1, verse 19, so are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. Right? There are many people that fail to see what this is going to cost them. They run into sin. They engage in activity and fail to see it's going to cost them their life. Proverbs 2, 18 and 19, for her house leads down to death and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. How many people that have walked into that slippery slope of an adulterous affair have failed to see what it's going to cost? It's going to take away their very livelihood. Their family is going to be destroyed. Their relationships are going to be marred from that. They fail to see that paths lead to death. And then Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. That's written because so many times people get in that trap of thinking, I know what I'm doing. I've got this figured out. I've got a handle on this. And yet they fail to look ahead and consider their destiny. Consider what the end result of this is going to be. If only we would see that more. I think it would keep us from a lot of the harmful things or sin in general that we get entangled with, you see. We need to consider our ways, guys. See what path we're on and look to see where that path leads. Don't be caught one day saying, you never considered where this would end up. I never thought it would come to this. Don't be caught in that. Verse 10 goes on to say, the adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. Those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly, all her people sigh. They seek bread. They've given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Now to the Jew, there was a sense of security in the fact that the temple sat in the midst of Jerusalem. This is God's house. And so they thought, no way would God allow anything to happen. This is the place where God dwells. No way can anybody come against this place. There was a sense of security that they had in the fact that the temple was there, that this was their home, that they would go in and worship there. Yet, they witnessed a foreign nation come in and loot it and eventually destroy it. The very people that were not permitted entrance came in. Those, in verse 10, whom you commanded not to enter your assembly, have come in. And they've claimed all these pleasant things, it says, for themselves. You know, the people learned too late that God does not hold stones in higher regard than obedience. Disobedience brings destruction. How true that is. Sometimes we can, ourselves or people can fall on trap of thinking, well, I go to church every Sunday. I'm in the house of the Lord at least once a week. Surely everything's going to take care of itself. Now, surely everything's going to be okay. And think that they can get away in sin and disobedience the rest of the 6 days of the week. Oh, but I'm coming in the house of the Lord. Surely God's not going to touch my life. There's got to be some sanctification, some consecration involved because I've gone to church, right? And yet we fail to see that God does not hold any stones or a building or any kind of act that we might do above simply obedience to him. Disobedience brings destruction, regardless of what else might be going on around us. Regardless of what else there might be at work, disobedience brings destruction. And Judah here have experienced that firsthand. Now the people of Israel that remain in the land are basically coming and having to barter away their valuables just to receive some kind of food or bread just to sustain their lives there, it says in verse 11. They've given their valuables for food to restore life. And again, the futility of materialism quickly became realized in contrast to their present condition. These things that they were maybe valuing, they quickly realized really there's nothing for them in time of need. Again, may we highly value Jesus Christ alone in our lives. May he be the very thing that we're clinging to, realizing that again, he's all that we need. He's the one that sustains our lives. Now, in contrast to the first 11 verses, which depicted the lament of one looking in at the city Again, like I said earlier, these next 11 verses depict the lament of one in the city looking out. It's as though the city is personally lamenting itself. So verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. So here's Jerusalem speaking to the nations, or just simply speaking to people passing by. And he's calling out for them to take pity, basically. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Behold and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow. Basically calling out for any kind of pity or consolation. The question is, have you seen anything in this magnitude before? I mean, there's certainly been destruction. There's been travesty in other places. But again, to see it happen to Jerusalem, the place where an incredible temple sat, where the presence of God Almighty dwelt, in a sense. That was shocking to think that this would ever come to this city here. Have you ever seen anything like this before? Have you seen any kind of sorrow? It was unparalleled, the things that they were feeling and experiencing. And we see here now in the next few verses, four metaphors that are given to describe this judgment of God that they were under, this judgment of God that they were experiencing. First of all, we see that it's likened to this fire in his bones. He says in verse 13, he has sent fire into my bones. And we've seen throughout God's word this picture of fire coming down from heaven, and at times happening literally, other times used as a metaphor of God dealing and just revealing that fierceness and awe of God. But here now, to the city, it's been like this fire set in his bones. Secondly, this metaphor is that he has spread a net, basically. Nets were used to trap animals. Birds would get caught in that. They would lay it out, and the animals would get entangled and trapped to where they couldn't escape, you see. And likewise, there was no escaping the consequences of their sin. They were reaping what they had sown, and there was no getting out of it right now until, at least again, they had turned to the Lord in repentance. Verse 14, the yoke of my transgression was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. Here again we see the effects of sin. That third metaphor is that they're bound by a yoke of my transgressions, it says. Again, as we've seen already, sin will be a heavy master. Sometimes we think that we can juggle sin in our lives, that we can keep everything moving along. It's going to be all right. But it eventually becomes a yoke on us. I'm reminded of Samson, who because of his sin became blinded, bound, and led away where he was a grinder in the prison. You see, sin takes a heavy toll. It saps you of your strength, as what is saying there, he made my strength fail in verse 14. So these people were bound by a yoke of my transgression. That's what sin does. It becomes that yoke, like those oxen that have to put on that yoke and they have to till in the ground. Like Samson, who just became a grinder at the wheel with that yoke around him. That's what sin does. It just brings you under bondage and slavery and heaviness. Interestingly, and praise the Lord for this, look at what we see and have in Jesus. Chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 29 to 30. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How good is that, guys? You see, the choice is ours, isn't it? We can allow ourselves to become subject to sin, where sin becomes a heavy yoke upon us, a burden. Weighs us down, takes its toll. Or we can turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want to have life in you. He says, come unto me if you're tired and weary. I'm going to give you rest. Take my yoke upon you because it's easy. My burden is light. Again, it's like every person is going to have some master that they serve. You can have a harsh master like sin that's going to weigh you down. Or you can have a good master like Jesus who says, I'm going to provide an easy yoke for you, a light burden, where you're going to find rest for your souls. That's what I'm desiring. That's what I want. And we find that in Jesus. This nation of Judah, Israel, are a reminder for us of what sin does, the end result of sin. And we see this fourth metaphor there in verse 15. The Lord has trampled basically all the mighty men as in a wine press. The end of verse 15, the Lord trampled as in a wine press. No matter how much you may feel like you've mustered enough forces, and again, the reference to the mighty men, even they got caught up in that. No matter how many things you can muster for strength and help, there's no stopping God. He simply trampled over the mighty men as though they were grapes in a wine press. And in a wine press, people would go and put the grapes and they would just stomp on it with their feet. They'd walk through it, just stomp it all down. Get all the juice out. You see, and this is exactly what has taken place here. The Lord has trampled underfoot all the mighty men, trampled as in a winepress. Verse 16, for these things I weep. My eye overflows with water because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. So Jerusalem is pictured as a weeping widow with no one available to comfort her. Again, she's all alone here. And again, just like in verse 1, I think it was, likened to a widow here. She recognizes that there's one that should restore her life, but that he is far from her. And that's speaking of God. He's the one to bring restoration. But again, her sin needs to be dealt with. She needs to be honest with her sin and realize this is why she's in the predicament she's in, and she needs to turn from her sin and turn to God. It's a tragedy today when we sin. It breaks our fellowship with God. And at times he feels far. But again, that seeming absence is to bring us to the awareness of our need to repent, to turn to him. The city is saying here in verse 16, the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. Sad that too often times when we fail, when we trip up, we're the ones that run far from God. And we get that feeling that God is far from us because we've ran. We try to hide ourselves. And I love the picture of Adam and Eve when they sinned, when they disobeyed God. There's God walking through the garden. Adam, where are you? I mean, is God like, darn it, I lost those guys again. They just never stay with me, man. Where'd they go? God's not losing them. God's not trying to find out where they are. God knows exactly where they are, but he's calling out to them to bring them to that place of admission and repentance so that he can forgive them and restore them, you see. And God is not leaving us, but in that time of sin, it breaks our fellowship with God. And he wants us simply to confess our sin and turn back to him. That's what 1 John 1:8 is all about. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He desires to restore fellowship, but we need to come to him. He is the comforter. He is the one that restores our life. Let's not stay far from him. Let's run to him in those times and confess and repent and experience that forgiveness and restoration with him. Verse 17, Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore their life. So nobody's around or available again to bring any kind of comfort or consolation to them, even though Jerusalem is reaching out for help there, right? She spreads out her hands, it says. But again, they have simply become an unclean thing where everyone is aware of their sin and just basically rejecting her. And in these times of chastening that we sometimes go through, we can get upset, can't we? Maybe even question God. And we can try to say that this isn't fair. But when it all shakes out, the only thing we'll really be able to say with confidence, as they said, is what? The Lord is righteous, verse 18. The Lord is righteous. The Lord is right. You see, the Lord can never be questioned for what he does. Whatever trial we might be in, whatever difficulty we might be going through, we never have reason to say, God, this isn't fair. Why are you doing this, God? Where are you in this? All we can say is the Lord is righteous. We'll never find ourselves in a position where we can say, God, you're wrong and I'm right. He's always right. The problem and the reason for their situation here, as they said, is I rebelled against his commandment. The Lord is righteous for I rebelled against his commandment. I'm at fault. I'm the reason that this is happening here. Lord, you're right in all you do. That's what it comes down to. And as we went through our study in Revelation, we often saw that song or that word being spoken that true and righteous are your judgments, O God. In the midst of all that was unfolding in the tribulation, the judgments being poured out, true and righteous are your judgments. He does all things good and right. We can never question it. We can never say that God, you're not fair. God is always fair. And so everyone that they had placed their trust in deceived them. Look at verse 19. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in this city. These were the very people that should have been a help to them, the priests and the elders. They should have been ones that were standing up saying, hey guys, we need to get ourselves back in alignment with God here. But they perished in the city as well. Verse 20, see, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves, at home it is like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day you have announced, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me, for all my transgressions, for my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. So after the city called out to people walking by, the city now calls out to God directly. This is what these last three verses are saying. Basically, the direction now is to God. Jerusalem is a city that's in distress. And no one's comforting her. In fact, her enemies are glad that they're going through this. They're kind of rejoicing, you know, in these things. So Jerusalem begins to pray for the Lord to even out that plane of judgment now. Lord, we know what you've done to us here. We know that we're undergoing your judgment, but Lord, let's spread that out to the other people too. They need it. God, they're wicked. Let's deal with them as well. God, just even out the plane here a little bit, right? Don't just focus in on us, Lord. Bring on the day you've announced is what they're saying there. Bring on the day that, speaking of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord that the prophets had spoken of, that the people in Israel knew was a future coming day when God would come and overturn all the wrongs, make them right, where his justice and righteousness would reign. And this prayer is for the Lord to speed that up. Let that day come. Bring on the day, Lord, that you've announced, that you've told us about. This would be a good time to do it. Let's just even out that plane of judgment. And so that prayer is for the Lord to speed that up and let all the wickedness be dealt with at once, not just their own personal wickedness. Nevertheless, in times like this, where we don't always understand what's going on, we don't understand always what God is doing through it, nevertheless, may it lead us closer to the Lord. Notice here at the end, for my sighs are many and my heart is faint. See, they're doing the right thing in the sense that the city or Jeremiah personally They're calling out to the Lord. They're being real with their feelings and emotions, but they're bringing it to the Lord. That's a good thing to do, because what it does is it gets us back onto the one that is there to be a help and strength to us. Instead of just focusing on our problems or situations, we need to get back to the one that's able to help us. I love what we read in Psalm 61, verse 2 to 4. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. This chapter ends with their heart being faint. And you see, we don't have to have fainting hearts, guys. We can have secure hearts. Hearts that are secure because we're placing our trust in the Lord. And where we realize that he is our shelter, our tower from the enemy. This is who the Lord wants to be for us. So let us stop living for self. Let us stop living in sin. Let us see, as this chapter unfolds for us, the deadly ramifications from sin. May we choose to walk in obedience and blessing that we have in the Lord. Let us continue to look to him, turn to him, and allow him to be that strength in our lives. Even if our heart is overwhelmed with our present situations, let us find strength and help and comfort in the God of all comfort. Chapter 2 will be studied next week, all right? We won't get into that today, but we'll end it right there. So, let us pray, all right? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this start that we've had here in Lamentations. And God, though it's a book that we don't oftentimes jump into and get excited about looking at, Lord, it is a book nevertheless that is meant to bring instruction, encouragement, be an example for us, Lord. And in this first chapter, we've seen the deadly results of sin and the grief and the mourning that it brings. It just saps people of life. And Lord, you've come to give us life and life abundantly. And so I pray that we would not let anything get in the way of that. That we would deal seriously with sin, with things that we're allowing in our lives that are not of you. Lord, that we'd repent of it, give it over to you, and allow you to truly be the ruler and the master of our lives. That we would serve you joyfully and happily, knowing that you are a good God and we have it good in you, Jesus. So just continue to encourage us and lead us through this week now, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, guys.